We'll turn first to Psalm 32, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 32, and then we'll turn to Luke 15. Here we're reminded that God's gift of salvation does not differ from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The grace that He shows us, the joy of God in salvation, and the mercies of God are the same. And so we hear of David as he rejoices in the forgiveness of God, who as a believer wandered from God to a far country and was called back and restored. And then we'll turn to the prodigal son and recognize that that he too, who had grown up with such privileges, also wandered away, needed to be called, needed to be restored to the God against whom he had sinned. But here, let's hear the words of David, his confession and his joy in forgiveness. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's turn then to Luke 15. A few weeks ago, we considered the first two parables of this three-parable set, and today we'll begin to consider the last and longest parable, but we'll read the whole chapter so we set the context and understand who Jesus is speaking to and why Jesus is speaking in this way. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you know each heart here. You know how this parable, this word of Jesus, this word of grace is needed in our lives this morning. And we pray that you would prepare the arrows, who have prepared the arrows, would send them forth into our hearts, that you would strike where it needs to be struck. Lord, for those here, those watching online, maybe even down the road, long after this sermon has been preached here this morning, someone listens and comes and hears and believes. Lord, will you work a work of grace, convict us of our sin, to bring us from our wanderings, and to give us, Lord, joy in the salvation of sinners and hope for the salvation of the prodigals that we know in our own life. And so, Lord, we ask for your word. Speak to us, Lord. We are listening. We want to hear. We want to know what you would have to say. And so give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be in the pulpit again. It's good to be preaching to you again this morning. And it is good, especially because we get to come back and I get to come back and continue preaching to you from Luke 15. This is a joyful, wonderful passage to be preparing to preach from. It is a joy to be able to speak to you of the joy of God over the salvation of sinners. To be able to declare to you that God is a God who rejoices to restore the ruined. God is a God who calls all to come and believe, to come and receive the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's the focus as we return to this text. Just to remind you, the primary focus of these three parables, which are to be taken together, is to emphasize the great joy of God over the salvation of sinners. That is what Jesus is trying to say. Because you remember his audience, and we read this or again, the context, his audience was to the Pharisees, these religious rulers, the grumpy self-righteous ones who imagined that God had to save them because obviously they had so much virtue that it was normal that he would save them, and who decided that none of those tax collectors and sinners whom Jesus associated with, because he was a friend of sinners, that none of them would receive the salvation of God at all. They weren't worthy, and they didn't want them to be saved. They couldn't imagine spending eternity with God and with all those tax collectors and sinners. They were the ones whom God clearly would want and not those others. Jesus is coming into these parables. Here he is correcting that view. They had no joy over the salvation of any sinners, but God had joy over the salvation of sinners. God rejoiced to receive the lost ones again. And there's also the message that's given not just to those Pharisees to correct their understanding, but also to the sinners who were there, those with whom Jesus was associating, because these tax collectors and sinners were coming near to hear him. They wanted to hear this word of life. And so Jesus, as he's speaking these parables, is also mindful that they're listening and is also speaking these words of hope of the God who loves to save. And that's a word of hope that comes to you and me again this morning. Because this third parable, we had the parable of the lost sheep, or rather the shepherd who lost the sheep, the parable of the lost coin, or the woman who lost the coin. And now we come to the parable of the lost son, which perhaps might better be titled the parable of the father with two lost sons. Because the focus of these parables is actually not on what was lost, but on who lost. Who lost the sheep, who lost the coin, who lost the son and the sons, and in particular, those the joy over receiving again, finding again, having restored again what was lost. And so we have this third parable, which is a very, which has a similar point. The similarly declares with unqualified language, in a sense, that God delights to save sinners. I don't say unqualified as in there's no basis for that joy, but just this reality that God loves to save. He rejoices at it. And sometimes we can think of God as like almost like a Pharisee. He's a grumpy Savior. May God banish such thoughts from our hearts as we hear the words of Christ this morning. God delights to save. And he loves, Jesus speaks these words to call those who are lost to come to this God for salvation. As Matthew Henry writes this parable, over this parable, since it has been spoken by the mouth of our Savior, has been of unspeakable use to poor sinners, both to direct and to encourage them in repenting and returning to God. Well, next week, we're going to focus on the last part of the parable. We're going to focus on the older brother. We're going to focus on the angry response to such salvation of God, and those who are unwilling to rejoice with God in salvation. But this week we're going to focus on the younger son. We're going to focus on him and his relationship to his father, and the father's joy at his restoration. And this is a sermon. And this is a text that isn't just about back then and for that audience, but it's about you and me. And this sermon is not just about the prodigals that you know, the prodigal sons and daughters and parents and friends that you know in your own life. It starts with you. This is not a sermon that is to be preached over you for other people. This is a sermon that comes to you. I don't know your hearts. God does. And even if you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, you and I still are prone to wander. We're prone to drift away from the God who we say we love. We're prone to take the good gifts of God and go off and squander them on the sins of this world and the worldliness of this world. And so this is a message that first must come to our own hearts to say, are we drifting? Have we wandered from God? And do we recognize, one, the great danger that we're in? And two, do you realize, no matter how far you've gone, that you can run again to God to be restored and forgiven? And this is a message for you this morning. If you've never professed to believe in Jesus Christ, and you are far, far, far from God, he calls you to repent and return. And this is also a message, though, that I pray would stir your own heart and encourage you as you think of those in your own life, in your own families, among your own friends and acquaintances who have once confessed Christ but have wandered away, or those who are just off in a far country, who have never confessed Christ at all but need to know him and are suffering without him and need to return. Now, you've probably heard this parable before. You've heard this parable, perhaps you've heard many sermons on this, but you know, you're different. You're a different person than the last time you heard a sermon on this parable. And you need to hear this parable this morning. That's why God brought you here. And so may the Holy Spirit minister a familiar word in a fresh way to our souls this morning. Our God is the God who rejoices to receive and restore ruined sinners who come to him with repentance. Our God is the God who rejoices to receive and restore ruined sinners who come to him with repentance. First, there's running to ruin, then there's returning in repentance, and then there's receiving with rejoicing. Running to ruin, returning in repentance, and receiving with rejoicing. Well, first, in verses 11 to 16, we consider the running to ruin of this younger son. We're introduced to these three characters, and right away we understand that the text is actually not about the sons, first of all, but about the man. A certain man had two sons. He's given the primary focus. He had two sons. It's not there were two boys who happened to have a father. It's a certain man had two sons. And we have then in this parable laid out, again, as before, a picture of God is being represented by the Father, God the Father being represented by this earthly father. And then we had these two sons. He had the younger son, who, as Jesus is speaking to this audience, you can imagine this, he represented the tax collectors, the sinners, the ones who did not claim any sort of righteousness, but were living in this world, living in all kinds of sins and unrighteousness. And then there was the older brother, who was also lost, though he didn't go as far away from home. He was also lost, but he was one who imagined he wasn't, who imagined he was actually pretty righteous, who imagined he was good and faithful and everything else, and so imagined him to be quite different than his younger brother. And so they were like, he was like the Pharisees and those who were complaining about Jesus' free offer of the gospel. And today, we have then the younger brothers, or those who, Jew or Gentile, who are running from God, who openly are running from God, who have no interest in the things of God, who perhaps have grown up in the church, maybe they haven't, but either way, they're not interested. They think they can make their way and find their way through this life all by themselves, and they'll figure out a good and happy life all on their own. But then there are those who are the older brother, and those we find perhaps most commonly in our own pews and sitting in our own chairs. These are the Pharisees or the Presbyterians who hold their head high in pride, imagining that because of their own particular life that they've lived, that they are more acceptable to God, and who have a hard time receiving anybody in who isn't quite like them, who isn't quite as holy as they imagine themselves to be. And so these characters are, God certainly hasn't changed, but really neither has our society lost the younger son or the older son. We still have these same, this parable still is relevant today as it was back then. But as we focus on the younger son, we're given the downfall of the younger son and the effects of his sin. For here the younger son, first he makes this demand of his father, and he says to him, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance. He's essentially saying to his father, I wish you were dead. Because you don't get an inheritance until the one who you inherit something from has died. But the son basically said, I wish you were dead, because I want what is mine now, in which, in that cultural context, was a third of his father's goods. The older brother would always receive two-thirds. And so a double portion. So this son would get a third of what his father had required. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the great wealth transfer. It's a phenomenon that's been titled that because saying that those from the silent generation and the baby boom generation over the next 20 years are going to transfer some $84 trillion in inheritance to the next generation. And isn't that a temptation to greed? Isn't that a temptation if you're in that generation that may be receiving an inheritance? Of course, this is going to vary from family to family, but it's not going to stir greed in our hearts and that sense of, man, I can't wait. Isn't the temptation there for many to think, I can't wait, man, once they die, I'm going to gain all this money, and we're already planning and we've spent it and we're imagining what we're going to gain. I think, you add euthanasia into the mix in our culture and the devaluing of life, and what a perfect storm we're creating in our society, more death and the greed that's going to drive it. This is not an old phenomenon. Again, this is there are many, like the younger son, who are maybe not outwardly saying it yet, and maybe even amongst you, is a greed in your heart that's just kind of been sitting on this, thinking, well, as long as I'm not saying it, it's okay. Essentially wanting his father dead so he can take his goods and go off and do what he wants with what his father had accumulated. Imagine the sorrow on the heart of the father receiving this. Consider the ingratitude of the son who took what his father had accumulated and used it and abused it and wasted it. Consider the damage to the whole household and the effects of the sin of this younger brother, because his father no doubt had to go and sell assets and try to somehow he had to liquidate some of his assets so he could give the son the money that he wanted, giving him a third of the estate. Imagine that damage. And consider this, that here we're considering the fact that just as the shepherd lost the sheep and the woman lost the coin, so here the father is losing a son. And if God is represented, there's a sense here that God understands, he recognizes and knows the loss of one who is running from him and is running away into sin. And it is not because God needs us. It's not because without us God is somehow incomplete. But there is a reality that God has made us in his own image. And so when he sees that there's a recognition by God, he knows what it is to see us running away into sin, running away from that, from his own image, running and ruining ourselves. And God, God is gracious then to seek to restore, to save, to call lost sinners to come and receive what they have squandered. Well, there's this prodigal son, this son now, and not many days after, in other words, very soon after, the younger son, he took up all his stuff and he ran away from home. He ran away. He moved out. He went into a far country. He got as far away from his father and his father's rules and his father's oversight and his the community, the church, got away from it all. He went far, far away, far enough that there were herds of swine that he might have to look after. He was out of Israel. He was gone. And he wasted, he squandered, he scattered all his possessions with prodigal living. Now, it's interesting because prodigal we still use in our society. It's one of those biblical terms that seems to permeate still into our language. But it's a term that we use and we know its context and hard to define. But it's actually, it just means without saving. He lived without saving. He lived a life, in other words, a reckless life, a squandering life, a life where he got rid of it all. In Roman law, a prodigal was one who needed somebody else to oversee their estate because they couldn't be trusted to manage their own assets. They couldn't be trusted to not just blow it all. And so they were given someone to oversee things. He lived a life, and you know, admittedly, for a brief moment, it was a good life. For a brief moment, at least in the outward fleshly sense, it was the life of plenty. He could eat, he could drink, he had no doubt, he was quite popular, he had lots of friends. They saw one who had lots of money and he always threw a good party, then that's the one you're going, that's where you want to be. And so briefly, he had a good life until one day his bank account was empty. The creditors started coming. He realized when he went to use his credit card that it was declined. And then he tried his debit card and it said there's no insufficient funds. And then he realized he had nothing left. And then after that happened, there was a severe famine in that land where he was, and he began to be in want. He was needy. Before he had far more than than he needed of life and all the good things of life, and now he had nothing. Not even his basic needs were able to be satisfied. And he was abandoned. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He found somebody who would hire him. He put himself under him as a slave. And this man sent him into his fields to feed swine. And pigs were an unclean animal. And any Jew hearing this parable would, in some sense, almost physically recoil at this idea. You'd hear them catch their breath. Oh, not that bad. It was really bad. He went and he had to help with the swine. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that they ate, with the vegetables that were only fit for animals. But no one gave him anything. You know, this is the way of sin, isn't it? That when you sin and you have lots to offer the world, they will come and they will take and they will take and they will take from you. And when you're in need, they will abandon you as fast as anything. They will be gone. They will be out of your life. They'll be going to look for someone else. No one gave him anything. His value now in that country was less than the pigs. They at least had food. He had nothing. Whatever he was able to scrounge up or steal or take, he was hardly surviving. He was desperate. He had nothing. He was once full and popular, but now nobody cared. This, friends, is the misery of sin. This is a picture of the misery of sin, where you are a slave to sin and you reap sin's reward. You receive its wages. He was lost. He was gone. He was dead. Is this your state this morning? Is this the state that you have sinned yourself into? Are you maybe even about to give up and say, there's nothing left for me? It's all over. It's all done. I'm going to try to find a way out. Are you about to give up? Listen. Listen then to the rest of this message. Listen to the rest of this text. Listen to the mercy of God. But perhaps this morning you've begun to wander. Perhaps this morning you're starting to head off down the road to a far country. Perhaps this morning you're not that far away from home, you think, but you're toying with sin. You're playing with the pleasures of this world. You're thinking a little worldliness never hurt anybody. Well, that's a lie. But heed the warning. You're taking steps in the wrong direction. You're drifting and actively moving away from God. Be warned that God will not be mocked, but will come. You will reap the consequences of sin. This boy reaped the consequence of sin. He was brought to rock bottom. Rock bottom in life, but it was necessary to wake him up. It was necessary for God to reach into his life in order to wake him up. We will not be, because of our sin and the stubbornness of our hearts, when we're running from God, we will not be coaxed and gently brought back to God. God must come in and break our stubborn hearts in order that they would be restored through Jesus Christ. Heed that warning. Let's hear it. This boy is running to ruin. Let us not follow him. The story of ruin, however, sets up a story of repentance and of restoration. It's our God, and teaches us, and comes that point, our God is the God who rejoices to receive and restore ruined sinners who come to him with repentance. We see the ruin. But let's hear the rest of the story of this young man. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" In these verses, we hear the son returning in repentance. Now, there are some who will look at these three parables and they'll say, well, in the first two parables, what we really have is God seeking sinners. And then in the third parable, what we have is a passive God, but an active sinner. And so, see, there are different ways of being saved, and that a sinner can find their way to God, and then God will joyfully receive them once they make their way back to him. But that's not at all what is being stated. We have to hold these parables together. I think James Montgomery Boyce rightly states here that there's not a difference in salvation, but what Jesus is doing in this third parable is giving us a different emphasis in the part of salvation. In focusing on the repentance of this son, because when it came to the sheep and the coin, you could not illustrate repentance. A sheep can't repent, a coin can't repent, but this son could repent. And so Jesus in this third parable is showing us the work of God to bring this one to repentance and his active repentance before God. And it's clear that God must be at work in this boy's heart, because how else could he come to himself without God waking him up and bringing him back from the dead? How else could he recognize his own sin were it not for the work of God? How else could we hear what the Father has to say? He was dead, but he's now alive. This is a resurrection work. He can't raise yourself from the dead. He was not just merely sick. He was not merely just waiting for a life preserver. He's dead and lost and needed to be saved. And God was at work to do that. You know, when you're deep in sin, and perhaps you've experienced this in your own life, but you are lost, you don't even know yourself anymore. You you think you do. You live in self-deceit. You convince yourself, I'll get out of it. I'll figure it out. I'm not that bad. It's not that bad. I can quit, you know, whatever sinful activities. I can quit anytime I want. I'll get new friends. I can handle that. I'll just get new friends. No, you can't. You are lost without a way out. You don't know who you are anymore. You're destroying the image of God in you, and you are lost. You need God. You need God to wake you up. That's why verse 17 is so full of hope. When he came to himself. In other words, this language, he woke up. He came to realize what he actually was in, what his state actually was. He began to think. Instead of suppressing the knowledge, instead of suppressing the truth of his situation, now suddenly he was thinking about what he was doing. He was recognizing and acknowledging, wow, this is a real problem. I'm in a real mess. I have squandered every good thing that God has given to me. The hired servants of my father, those are the day laborers. They were hired day to day. You know, you go into the market and you find some people that are just standing around and you give them a day's worth of work. They were the lowest kind of servants. They had no job security, but even they had more bread in their cupboards than I do. He's realizing that they received more from his father than he did now because of what he had done, the sins that he had committed. It is good when you and I think about the sins we commit and address them faithfully. The world is all about don't think, just do. we need to think, not suppress the truth. But there's more than just thinking. There's more that needs to happen, and we see more of what happens here. Because when a sinner is woken up to their sin, and when the Holy Spirit is truly at work, then that will lead to action. Sin will be forsaken. There will be a humility that comes over such a sinner where all the excuses for their sin will be put away. And all the times they blamed everybody else for their sin, they will not blame anymore. Even if there are others who have sinned against them, that won't be in their mind. Their mind will be recognizing and realizing and openly acknowledging, I have sinned. It's against the Lord I have sinned. And I need to be restored. Real repentance leads to real action. And hear the repentance of this boy. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, actually, the repentance isn't just in the language. The repentance is actually here pictured for us in the return. That's biblical language. Repentance is returning. We find this in the Old Testament, even in the use of the Hebrew word for repent is just to return. It's to forsake your sin and to turn unto God through Jesus Christ. It is a returning unto God. So already in the sense of I will rise and go to my Father, he's declaring his wanting to return to the Lord and receive that forgiveness. But then there's the confession, and I will go, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's no but in there. You know, I have sinned against heaven and against you, but you weren't very nice to me, but my brother made me do it, but my friends, it was their fault, but it was the drugs, but it was the alcohol, but they deserved it, there was no but. Do you repent with buts in your language? Boys and girls, do you do this? Well, Daddy, I'm sorry, but... No. If you're sorry, there is no but. If you're sorry, there is no blame on anyone else. If you're sorry, you repent, you say, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. That is just a way of saying I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against you. And he came, he would go hoping for mercy. He didn't demand it. He realized he had squandered away his sonship. He could not go and say, demand, restore me to be your son. Take me back and give me everything I... No, he hoped for mercy. But he didn't demand it. I'm no longer worthy. Make me like one of your hired servants. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, here we have the essence of conversion. That moment in a human being's life when they come to themselves and realize they have sinned. Not that they have made a mistake or been guilty of error in judgment, but that they have sinned. In true repentance, contrition breaks through. The illusions are shattered, the games are over, and the man said, I will go and tell the truth. This is what must happen in your life. This is how you repent. Has this happened in your life? Are you walking before God in this way? Is this the life? When you're confronted by sin, do you say, yes, I have sinned, and you leave the excuses behind? But this must happen in the life of any prodigal, of anyone who has run from God, of any sinner who has not been reconciled to God, and of those in our lives whom we love dearly but have left the Lord behind. And let me just say with this, as our heart goes out and we think of those in our lives who have wandered and run from God and are not yet restored to God, and our heart goes and we want to show compassion, let me just give a caution in that. Well, we ought to show compassion and we ought to seek their repentance and restoration in God. Be careful that you don't interfere with God's work to break their heart. Be careful that you don't try to put a pillow between the hammer of God and the life that needs to be broken down so that they will recognize that they have squandered, that they are lost, that they are dead, and they need a Savior. Don't interfere with God's work. Now, if they are repentant, we're going to see. If they're coming, they want to hear the gospel, they want to return to God, we see that work of God, surely we can preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to them, and that includes the comfort of those who come in repentance. But if there's no repentance, if there's a hardness of heart and a stubbornness in sin, don't try to soften the blows of God, because those are intended to call them to himself. What good will it be if a prodigal lives a little more comfortably because we have given them false assurances and false hopes and false false kindnesses, but they are lost in hell forever. We need to let God do his work. We are not kinder than God. We are not more gracious than God. We are not greater than God. Instead, our work then is to commit them to the Lord and pray for their return. Pray that they will come to themselves. Pray that God will open their eyes, that they can come to themselves. Open their hearts, that they will be restored. Pray for them to return with genuine repentance, leaving aside the excuses, putting away the buts, and simply saying, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you as my parents. I've sinned against you as my friends. I've sinned against the church. I've sinned. Pray that they would return and seek for that return, but may it be on a grounds of genuine, heartfelt repentance that God has worked in them. That's true conversion. That's the work that God does. That's the work that God rejoices to do. Because our God is the God who rejoices to receive and restore ruined sinners who come to him with repentance. And all of this parable so far is now building us up to this grand conclusion. This grand conclusion whereby Jesus again will emphasize the Father's love, where you and I will again be able to see the heart of God at the heart of this parable. And that's the work of the Father, receiving with rejoicing in verses 20 to 24. You can imagine, you think, well, what was going through the son's heart as he's on that long journey? He's in a far country. He's making the long journey back. You can imagine, oh, he's, you know, the doubts. One day, yes, you know, he's going to receive me. And then, you know, the next day, oh, I don't know, maybe I should go back. And he's wondering, and he's tossing. But, you know, there was still that resolve. This is the true work of God. He's still going. He's pressing on. He's going. And as he's coming closer, and the landmarks start to become familiar, and he's getting close to home, and his heart is so full, and he's wondering. And then he looks up, and he sees someone running. And then he sees it's an old man running. And then he just says, Father, Abba, Father. And he sees his father come running, and he gets closer, and he throws his arms around his son, and he falls on his neck, and he kisses him. Here's the father running with compassion. Literally, it's from the depths of his inner being. Really, you could say his heart went out to his son. That's what this compassion, this kind of compassion is. It was from as deep as it could possibly come from the Father. That was where the compassion came from. He was full of compassion. And seeing his son returning and coming, he knew that he had repented. And he ran to him. Which was a very unusual and not very culturally appropriate thing for an old man to do. But here he hikes up his robe, and he is running as fast as he can to get to his son. He doesn't care what the neighbors are thinking and the gossip that it's going to generate. He ran. He loved his son. He had always loved his son. He fell on him, and he kissed him, which was a sign of forgiveness. And as this goes on, the son begins to speak. And perhaps maybe he still thought, I have to convince my father to love me. I have to convince him to receive me again. That was good. The words he said were good. It was good for him to speak those words of repentance, to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he didn't quite get to the rest of it about make me just a hired servant. But perhaps maybe in this particular case for this boy, maybe it was misplaced. Maybe he thought, I have to convince him. I have to convince him to receive me. My repentance is about convincing God to love me. But he needed to recognize that. Or I need to convince my father to love me. He recognized his father loved him. That's why he ran and received him. That's why he forgave him. It was out of love. The repentance was necessary, but it didn't earn the love of his father. That was already given. It was received. He was received because he was loved, and right away he was restored as a son. He was not. He was not made a servant. Even before he got those words out, but make me a servant. The father speaking to other servants and saying, "Go and get the best robe." And go and get put a ring on his finger. This is all restoring his status to sonship. And then, no doubt, as slaves were barefoot, but here, no doubt, this son was probably barefoot running home. He had nothing. Get some sandals, put them on his feet. From head to toe, this son, this boy was restored to sonship. He had squandered every good gift he had ever been given, but now he had been restored by the grace of his father. And then there was celebration. Then there was joy. Then there was, let's make merry. It was a command to him and his household and many more. You slaughter the fatted calf. That is, this is not a quiet father-son dinner. Let's catch up. This is a celebration. This is a joyful. This is a joyful time with the community. A public demonstration of that my son has been restored. What's the language? Why? Because my son was dead, and is now alive. He was lost and is now found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. As Paul writes, reminding the Colossians of their great salvation that was sufficiently gained through Christ and through Christ alone. In Colossians 2:13, he reminds them, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, with Christ. God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." You see, that's the point of this parable. The point of this parable is to emphasize the rejoicing that God has over the receiving of sinners, taking us from this earthly celebration, in some sense, the unbelievableness of the grace of this Father, in order to show us even the greater grace of the God of glory, where the grace of God the Father exceeds the grace of the best parent here. God is more gracious. God is more full of love. Do you believe this picture of the grace of God that Jesus has given to us? Do you believe it for yourself? Or do you believe that God rejoices? And if you are saved in Jesus Christ, that he has rejoiced to save you. Honor God. Believe it, because it's true. The very God who has given the way of salvation and who is calling sinners to himself is the same God who runs to the sinner to save them, to receive them, to restore them. And he's not just bringing you back. He's not just bringing you in to make you one of his slaves, but he brings you into his family. He adopts you to be his son or his daughter. And if you are here this morning and you've not returned to God, you've not turned to God, you've not woken up to the danger that you're in, hear this word of God. God calls to you this morning. You are not yet beyond grace. You have not yet died in your sins. You are not yet beyond grace. Realize your danger. Do you realize your danger? Wake up. And may God wake you up. Realize your danger and run to God. See, this is the language that as your elders, when we discipline as someone in the church who is refusing to repent, who's engaging in sin and refusing to repent, and as we warn them against this lack of repentance and engaging in sin, this is the language we use when we write to them, the language of the prodigal son, reminding them that God is a God who is willing to receive, is willing to restore, calling them to repent, preaching the grace that is offered by the Father through Christ. Let that fill your exhortations to those prodigals in your life. Let that fill your hope. That give them the real hope that is offered through faith and repentance in Jesus. But again, brothers and sisters, this is a message that's not only for us to take to others, but it's also for a message for us to take to our own hearts. Because you and I, even in Christ, are not beyond prodigal living. We're not beyond reckless, wasteful living. We're not beyond drifting away from God. And perhaps it's the worldliness that grabs hold of us. Our engagement with the world and enjoying the things of this world that are distracting us from the things of God, that are pulling us from holiness and purity in God. Perhaps you're so caught up in your weeks and your work and everything else, you have no energy for the Lord's Day, no energy to be in worship, and even though you're here, you're half asleep. There's just God takes second place or third place or fifth place when he ought to take first place. Perhaps it's the way you and I live, whereby we stain our robes of righteousness by our engagement in sin again and again. If you're hearing this message, and perhaps it's a bit of a shock to the system, to think, well, how could I be a prodigal son? Hear the message, receive the warning, and realize there's one who forgives, there's one who restores. Go with true repentance to him and receive his salvation. He rejoices to restore sinners. Our God is the God who rejoices to receive and restore ruined sinners who come to him with repentance. This is the message Jesus preached, glorious gospel grace. It is a blessing for us to bask in the light of Luke 15 again this morning. For by this text, as we've heard this morning, has been declared to you, God's readiness to save is rejoicing in salvation. That joy in heaven, that making merry and celebrating, was reflective of what we heard in the previous parables, that there's joy in heaven over the salvation of sinners more than 99 self-righteous people who don't need repentance. Do you realize your sin? Will you come back to God? He who made you perfect, you've fallen away from him with sin. Perhaps you grew up in the church. Perhaps you've had some contact with the church and you once showed some interest. Now you've run away from it all. You're engaging in sin. You're being destroyed by sin and by your own choices. May God wake you up to realize you need him. He is the only way of life. Everything else is the way of death. Forsake your excuses. Forsake the blame game. Forsake all the rationalizations that our society will provide to you that tries to cover over sin and will try to medicalize sin or will try to justify your sin or try to make someone else at fault for your sin or whatever the ways our society, we're ingenious in trying to find ways to suppress the truth. Realize the truth, both of your sin, but also of the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And rejoice in that salvation. That is, come to the Father. He will receive you with joy, and you will also be filled with joy that he would even receive you. Now perhaps you acknowledge God is powerful to save. Perhaps you acknowledge God can save, and you're willing to acknowledge that. But are you also willing to acknowledge, do you also acknowledge and believe that he is willing to save you, that he rejoices over salvation? And brothers and sisters, do you and I proclaim the same gospel as our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we as free with the grace of God as he is? Well, let's consider that already as you ponder next week, as you think about the example of the older brother. And we'll get there next week, but for now, brothers and sisters, as we hear this word of Christ, as we consider the salvation offered by God, rejoice now at such a salvation that came to you, such a God who rejoiced to save you, such a wonderful grace of God, but also rejoice over the salvation of every other sinner that has been restored from ruin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word, and we acknowledge, Lord, in our own hearts, we need you. We need to believe this word. We need not to excuse it or minimize it or qualify it. We just need to receive the word. We need to receive what Jesus had to say. We need to receive, Lord, this message of the great work of salvation. We thank you that you are a God who saves, a God who rejoices to save. You're the God who calls back sinners. You're the God who brings sinners to repentance. You're the God who runs to receive sinners. We bless you for that. We thank you for that. Pray that we would believe this in our own life. There are sometimes, Lord, some of us that we think that you were a grumpy Savior, and Lord, you're about to kick us out as soon as we do one wrong thing. You're about to disown us and abandon us and remove us. But Lord, that's not what your Word teaches. You're a God who's gracious to forgive us when we sin, and we pray that we would live a humble life of daily repentance. Lord, and for some of us, we have a hard time believing that the gospel is this free. We have a hard time believing, Lord, that even those who are so far gone can be restored again. One, it reveals our own hearts and imagining there's something good in us that made us more worthy of salvation. But, Lord, it also reveals the need we have to have the heart of Christ in us more and more, that we would rejoice. We would long for the salvation of others. And, Lord, for others of us this morning, this is a message that brings pain, that brings sorrow and sadness, for it brings to our hearts again, and brings to the surface again, Lord, those whom we love dearly, but have left you far behind, who are in the far country, and have not yet come to themselves, have not yet realized what they have lost and squandered, who imagine themselves happy when they are not, who are still trying by their own strength, by their own power, to restore what they have lost. God, give comfort, and give us opportunities for clear exhortations of the gospel. Guard us against trying to interfere with your work and trying to interfere with the calls, the severe even calls of God to repentance. But may we preach a clear gospel of grace and of hope to those who will turn to him. Lord, give comfort, give help. Help us as a church to support one another in these things, remembering the gospel and preaching and encouraging one another's hearts. Lord, there are many ways this sermon and this text needs to be applied into our hearts. Do that mighty work. May we think upon these things, and will you change us by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.